Isaiah 7, verse 1 to 18. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. And when the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees in the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shed-jeshab, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of the two smouldering stumps of firebrands, at the fiery anger of Rezin and Syria and the sons of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the sons of Remaliah have devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And with 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol, or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of Israel, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. And the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day of Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Syria. And God bless to us this reading from his holy word.
Good morning, everyone. We have God's word before us this morning, and Dirk has read it to us. It's all about Emmanuel, and we talk about Emmanuel, don't we, at Christmas time. And I want us to understand more about Emmanuel from the Old Testament. I want us to have a deeper understanding. So let's ask the Lord to help us as we come to his word this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to us. Thank you that when we open the Bible, we read there the words of the living God. And we do pray that you would help us to understand a bit more now what's contained therein. Help us to understand Emmanuel. What does that mean for us today? Who is this Jesus who is Emmanuel? We pray this Christmas time that we would have a deeper understanding, that Jesus would not be some baby that was born 2,000 years ago, a cute story that people like to tell, and not go further than that. So we pray for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on Monday, we all were very saddened by the news of the siege that hit Sydney. A very frightening happening. There were ordinary people on a typical morning having a coffee break, and there they are in one of the most peaceful cities in the world, and all of a sudden they find their lives disrupted by fear. And then on Tuesday, we all awoke to hear that it had ended in tragedy and a great outpouring of grief has ensued. I don't know how you felt on Tuesday morning. When I got that news, I was stunned and deeply, deeply saddened. This year has seen a number of threats in Australia. Just a few months ago, we were shocked, weren't we, when two police officers were stabbed by an Islamic radical. And then there's been the ongoing news of Australian citizens who've been going off secretly, telling lies to their families and going off to fight with ISIS. There are clearly people out there who don't like Australia and who want to force change that would suit their ideals. And the question is, will they become stronger? Will there be more attacks? Will the old days of relative peace and easy living come to an end in Australia? And if life does become harder, how are we Christians to respond to these things? Now, life for all citizens in Australia might become harder if times are indeed changing, and if there is this rising of antagonism. But there's also, as we've been looking in our series of recent times in 1 Peter, there's also increasing pressure that Christians face because they are Christian and because they live in a society that is untethering from a Judeo-Christian foundation and choosing instead increasing secularism. That's where our society seems to be going. And so there's that pressure as well. How are we to respond to these things? The real test of anyone's faith comes when the pressure is on. While life is easy, while the finances are good, while there is food on the table, while the children are healthy and doing well at school, then isn't it easier to say with confidence, I believe? Isn't it easier to say with confidence that I trust in and love the Lord God of heaven, the one true God? But what happens when all of those things end up threatened? Who do we trust then? Will we continue to say that we believe in the sovereign God who has his hand in control over every detail of this world? Will we continue to say that we believe that this God knows every single hair on our heads, even a head like mine with less than others? Will we continue to believe in his utter control? The temptation in these difficult times is to feel despair and to doubt God's powerful hand. The temptation is to stop trusting him and his power and then to look somewhere else for solutions to the problems and the pressures that we face. Well, this is the situation that faces King Ahaz that we read about in Isaiah chapter 7. Will he trust God in a very testing and difficult time? Will he have faith in the living God that has been so faithful to his nation over the years, over the centuries? Or will he put his faith somewhere else? And as we get into the story, we see that pressure shows where the heart is. And so let's have a look at what happens with King Ahaz as Judah receives shattering news in the first few verses. It's 734 BC, and once mighty Israel is nothing of the great nation that she used to be under King David. It is now a divided nation, and one part of them, 10 tribes of them, to the north, go under the name Israel. And here under King Ahaz are two tribes that live in the south, and they go under the name Judah, and they have Jerusalem as their capital. Just that division of the once mighty united nation itself is a great sadness. They are not what they used to be. And it's a very sad story that led up to this, of the failure of human leadership. It is a nation that is weak and broken because of their failure to put their faith in the Lord. But it's also a very sad story because God had promised great hope for the whole world through this nation. He had promised great hope of a perfect new world. And this perfect new world was going to come because a king was going to arise out of this house of David, out of this nation. He was going to be a king in the line of this great King David, who had originally led united Israel to such power and glory generations back. But things are not looking very good anymore. Things are not looking very good for that future, because Israel now has aligned with Syria. The northern kingdom, Israel, has aligned with their neighbor Syria to come and attack Judah. But it's out of Judah that this hope for the world is supposed to come. Have a look at verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. They have formed an alliance, these two nations, the old other half of God's people called Israel, and Syria, coming against Judah. And it's frightening, because these two powers together are greater. They're greater than Judah. And we can see the fear in the next verse. Have a look at verse 2. When the house of David was told, in other words, when Ahaz, who is the representative of what once was David's great kingdom, and all that future promise that's held in that phrase, house of David, when that group, when that dynasty was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim. Ephraim, by the way, is another word, another name for Israel. Syria is in league with Ephraim, with Israel. When this was told, we see here, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. They are terrified. They are terrified. They are shaken to the very core. The king who stands in this great house of promise, the house of David, God has promised great things for that house. He can't see that. And he is terrified, and the people are terrified. What do you think, dear friends, of their response? Is it an appropriate response? Well, at a human level, one might say yes, because you've got two nations that have strength together coming against you. But as we will see as we go on, when you factor in God, who has promised to stand with the house of David, promised to stand with those who trust him, then it is not an appropriate response. It is not right. And it's into this moment of deep fear that God sends Isaiah the prophet to come and speak to this king who is shaking like a leaf and his people with him. He sends the prophet to speak to him to reassure him. And so we find God's reassuring word in verses 3 to 10. Have a look at verses 3 and 4. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sheer-Jashub your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. We find in here that there are three reassuring things that are said to Ahaz or presented or shown to Ahaz. The first thing of reassurance to show that God's plans cannot be thwarted is the presence of this boy called Sheer-Jashub. In verse 3, Isaiah is told to go with the son of his, Sheer-Jashub. Why take this boy along? Why must he come along? Was it an opportunity for the boy to see what dad does at the office? No, not at all. When you look at Isaiah's story, you'll find that he's got children with special names. Special names that stood as a living word or as a memorial that constantly upheld truth about God, constantly spoke something that is true about God or what God is doing. So, as an illustration, maybe I should change my children's names. Maybe I should change Jesse's name to People Are Sinful. Imagine as I go around and I introduce my son to you. I say, this is people are sinful. It really is going to make the point, isn't it? Wherever we go, there's this loud word, people are sinful. Then I'll change Becky's name to judgment is coming. I say to everyone, hi, this is people are sinful, and over here we have judgment is coming. And then we'll change Emma Kate's name to Jesus saves those who repent. You see, if I went around with those names for my children, very loudly and very clearly, truth about God and what he has to say about this world would be presented. It would be heralded every time people met him. Now, Shir Jashub means a remnant shall return. This boy is a living word to everyone who meets him and to Ahaz the king, that the nation will not perish. A remnant shall return. They will not be wiped out. God has got plans for this nation. What he has promised about this nation being great and bringing blessing to the whole world will come about. They will not be wiped out. It looks like they'll be wiped out because there's such a threat against them. Two nations have come against them in power. But Shir Jashub, a remnant shall return. So that's the first moment of assurance in Isaiah engaging Ahaz, the presence of this boy. That's why he comes along. The second one is that these two nations are called smoldering stumps of firebrands. Smoldering stumps of firebrands. In other words, they are nothing. These two nations are nothing. A firebrand is a burning piece of wood. Imagine a big stick of wood, a big solid log of wood burning. That's a firebrand. But these nations are called stumps, and they are smoldering. In other words, Syria and Israel are used up. They have no real power. Ahaz is therefore to be quiet, meaning that he's not to become restless with fear, but he is to be quiet in the sense of being calm. These nations cannot do anything. And then thirdly, as assurance given to him, he is told that their territory will not expand. There they are at the door, trying to get in to destroy Judah, to take over. And Ahaz is told they will not go beyond their own territory. In verse 7, God is saying that what Ahaz fears will not come to pass, and then he gives the reason why. It shall not stand, he says in verse 7, and it shall not come to pass. Why? For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. In other words, that's their present territory, that's what they govern now, and that's all they govern. There's no more. He then talks about how in 65 years, Ephraim or Israel will be shattered from being a people. And so there's some assurance there. You don't need to worry about them. They're actually going to go the other way. For now, the head of verse 9, the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. And so they don't have any more territory. They're not going to have anything more than what they got now. Although in 65 years, they're going to actually be nothing. They're going to be shattered from even being a people at all. And so God says to him in verse 9, second part of verse 9, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And so with those words of reassurance, Ahaz is meant to stand firm. Every reason to stand firm and not to fear. And he's warned then to stand firm indeed. And so God has come to frightened Ahaz with such wonderful words of assurance. He should be able to go home and put his feet up and be quiet, be calm. He has nothing to fear. And so he is warned to do that and not to give in to fear. This is crunch time for a man who in his heart does not want to put his faith in God. Because of his fear, he wants to turn elsewhere. Well, God goes even further with this man and he offers him a sign. A sign is offered to him in verses 10 to 12. Look at verses 10 to 12. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, at first glance, that sounds so pious. It sounds like he's being a godly man. He could probably go and quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6 about not putting the Lord to the test. But he is not being godly because, you see, dear friends, there is a world of difference between saying, I will not trust you unless you do this that I want you to do, unless you pass my test for you. There's a world of difference between doing that as opposed to saying to God, I will not take up your offer. It's different. This is God offering him help with his faith. This is not him on his own bat saying, hang on, you first have to do something for me before I trust you. And right in this moment, Ahaz shows that he doesn't want to trust God. Here is God himself offering the sign. God is offering to help him with his faith. In fact, God is not even offering, he's commanding that Ahaz take these steps for the sake of his faith, but he will not obey. He refuses to obey. It is an astonishing moment when a man with every reason to trust God decides to reject him and to put his faith elsewhere. And so Ahaz instead trusts in the world. He wants to trust another power. He doesn't want to go God's way. He wants to sort things out in his own strength. And we know from history, and we know from other parts of the Bible, how he went about solving the great problem of Israel on his doorstep and Syria on his doorstep. How he went about solving that problem. In 2 Kings chapter 16, around verses 6 and 7, we read this. It's the most frightening thing. It's a terrible thing. And as I read it to you, look at it. Or listen to it and look into it for how wrong it is, how deeply wrong it is. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Dear friends, I don't know if you can see the depth of how wrong that is. He says to the king of Assyria, another nation, don't confuse them with Syria. There's Syria and Assyria. Assyria is huge and powerful, and he knows this. And so he appeals to them and says, I am your servant and your son. In the Old Testament, God's kings were called his son. It is an unbelievable thing for the one who is of the house of David to go to a foreign kingdom, to another human being, and to say to him, I am your son. That is to totally reject God. He has absolutely spat in God's face. It is sheer brazen rebellion. It is an utter refusal to listen to God. You see, Ahaz prefers to put his trust in the world. He is more impressed by a great world power than he is by this lone prophet who is standing there with his son, this prophet of God, and he decides to reject the Lord. What does God say to people who will not trust him? What does God say to people who choose to go their own way? Does God just walk away and go, all right then, let's just leave it? Well, let's have a look at God's response to Ahaz as we meet Emmanuel in verses 13 to 17. Let's look at God's particular response to Ahaz, but in that there is something that we need to take away as well, because God will respond in similar manner to all of us who would reject him. And so we read in verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. You don't want a sign? Well, God's going to give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. A virgin is going to have a child, and he will have one of these speaking names. Now, virgin here does not necessarily mean a woman who has never had sexual intercourse. It could simply mean a young, newly married woman who has not yet had children. The point of the sign is that a child known to the king, whoever the woman might be, some child will come about who will hammer home the phrase, God with us, because that's what Emmanuel means. God with us. God with us. Every time you see this child, every time the king saw the child, he would know God is with us. But what does this mean for the king? What does it mean for the people of Judah? It sounds like a good thing. God with us. How can that be bad? But then, how can it be appropriate for a man who is so brazenly and so disgustingly rebelled against the Lord? How can it be appropriate that God is with him? Surely God is not with such a man. Well, let's look into what else we know about this Emmanuel. In verse 15, we are told that he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. So it's describing his diet before he is of a certain age, at least when he is of a certain age. There is this age described of knowing how to differentiate between what is right and what is wrong. Some commentators would say, well, that age is around about the age of 4. Others say the age of adolescence. But whatever the age, it isn't far into the future after the birth of young Emmanuel. So whether it's adolescence, this time of curd eating isn't that far on. And at that age, he will eat curds and honey. Now, I don't know about you, when I first think about that, when I first read about that and thought, well, curds and honey, is that bad? It sounds like an okay meal. It sounds like a sweet pudding of some sort or dessert. But it's actually very bad news because it's the diet of a nation that has been devastated. It is when the people have been destroyed so that you don't have workers to grow crops. It is when there are no bakers to bake bread. And all you can eat as a nation are the things that have come about spontaneously. And so the cows are roaming around and they just produce milk. And there's so many cows around because the people are devastated. They're gone. The people are gone. And so there's so much milk available to be consumed. And the honey is just produced in the wild. It doesn't require the work of farmers. The farmers are gone. And so it's not a time of good news. Once this child is born, Judah is being told that she can expect devastation to come upon her and not too far into the future. Devastation. Why will this happen? It's because of what we read in verse 17. Why will this devastation happen? The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. The king of Assyria. The nation of Judah is going to be devastated by Assyria. The very people that Ahaz turns to for help, that he wants to rescue him, that he says, I am your son to the king. Well, they are going to be Judah's undoing. And God is going to make that happen. There is a sliver of good news that will come before the child eats the diet of devastation. Before he comes to the age of moral choice, this present great threat that Ahaz has before him of Israel and Syria against him, that will be removed. So verse 16 says, for before the boy knows how to choose the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. And so they will be dealt with, those nations. It will actually end up being dealt with by Assyria, but it's going to go further than that. It's going to flow all the way to the neck of Judah. But the question is, how will the threat of Israel and Syria be removed? Well, as I've said to you, it's the same power. The reason the boy ends up eating curds and honey later in life is because of the power that swept through earlier. The power from Assyria removing Israel and removing Syria itself, that power is going to take Judah as well. And so God is with them in salvation as he sovereignly wields the power of Assyria over Syria and over Israel. But he is also with them, dear friends. And this is what we've got to realize at Christmas time. Under the name Emmanuel, he is also with them in judgment. As he then wields Assyria upon Judah's wickedness in betraying him. Verse 17, the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. And if you carry on reading verses 18 to 25, you'll find that those verses describe the time of curds and honey. Those curds and honey days are listed for you there and depicted for you, and they are frightening. We don't have time to look at them now, but they are scary verses. God is with them, and while he will bring a remnant through, while at the end of the day, Judah will survive, and there will ultimately be a great king, God is still also acting against them in judgment. God is with us is a favorite line at Christmas. We use it to talk about God, our Savior and Rescuer. In Jesus, we have God in the flesh to rescue us from sin and death. And that is true. Because we have God with us, we are a people who are confident of eternal life. All of those things are true. Emmanuel did bring God with us back in the time of Ahaz, did bring salvation to Judah. The story ends with Assyria come right to Jerusalem, right to the capital, about to take them. This is now after the time of Ahaz with the next king, about to take them. And then what happens is that Assyria flees all of a sudden because one night, 170,000 of their men are killed by God. And in the morning, when the army wakes up, they find these dead bodies everywhere. And they pack it all up and they leave. God has worked. God has saved them. And the remnant carries on with Judah after the siege is lifted. But the same saving God is also the one who was there in judgment. And he comes to our world in judgment too. We must not have a domesticated view of Jesus as if he is just harmless and is not going to touch anybody, as if he is savior to all people no matter how they respond to him. He is savior to those who submit to him. He is savior to those who remain faithful to him. And so when we celebrate Emmanuel, Jesus, when we celebrate the king who is born, dear friends, it does have a scary side to it. We must not be simply sentimental about it. In Matthew's account of Jesus' birth, he tells how Joseph, Mary's husband, is told of Jesus' coming birth. He is told to call him Jesus because Jesus means he will save his people from their sins. And then we read this. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, which is, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so, yes, Jesus is God with us. Yes, he is the ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy made to Ahaz so long ago. There is a level of fulfillment in the Bible, in the Old Testament prophets, that's for the people at the time. But when you read it through the whole Bible, there is even greater fulfillment that these prophecies have that come true in Jesus. There's a level of fulfillment for the time, and then there is ultimate fulfillment for all time that comes about in Jesus. Much biblical prophecy is like that. That small fulfillment, and then that large fulfillment in Jesus, who is the pinnacle of all Scripture. And so, Jesus is the ultimate Emmanuel. But we must not forget, dear friends, the original prophecy, where that first Emmanuel was about, yes, salvation, but also judgment. And so, if Jesus is Emmanuel, then he is God with us in our world in judgment too. The birth of this king has a scary side to it. And it is no wonder that when John the Baptist comes on the scene and he announces the coming of this king, what does he do with the people? What does he say to the people? Does he say, oh, God is with us, we're saved, it's wonderful? He doesn't do that. He calls on the people to repent of their sins, to prepare the way for the coming of the king by repenting of their sins, because you do not want to face this king if you are not on his side. How are you going to face God being with you if he is to come and find that you are living your life in rebellion against him, rejecting him? And so this Christmas time, we celebrate and rejoice in Jesus Emmanuel. We delight in the one who will put this world right, who will bring about this new world that is perfect. No longer will there be in the future a world that's filled with pain and death and fear and uncertainty. And he has proved his great power already in his first coming, in that time, by defeating death. His resurrection is the great sign that this king has actually got the power to sort out our world, to change things. And he's going to return someday to fully assert that rule. But he will not tolerate those who have rebelled against him. There will be judgment. You see, Emmanuel means Savior and Judge. And so the question is, where do you stand with him? This is a wonderful time to celebrate and rejoice. Because if you stand with him, you are saved. He is your Savior. But if you don't stand with him, dear friends, if he is not the one in whom you've put your trust, then he is your judge. I remember family Christmas after family Christmas as a teenager growing up, as a new convert, coming out of an unbelieving family, and there they would celebrate, and there they would drink and be merry and sing Christmas carols and all that sort of stuff. And they didn't know Jesus. There was nothing for them to celebrate, but everything for them to fear, because he is judge. And so where do you stand with him? You see, we can become very wary and we can become quite fearful and not really be standing with him when we look at events like Monday and feel absolute despair and think that the world is just finished and gone to the dogs. We may feel like giving up sometimes and might start to think, well, all this talk that we hear in church, as I look at my world, it's just fairy stories. How many people that were of some sort of faith after the world wars gave up? The Christian faith took a great knock in those times because they were horrible times. And people kind of wondered, well, where is God then? Where is he? Is he really around? Can I continue in him? And so it's all talk and just fairy stories. Well, we could do that. We could respond like that. We may just fade into living a day-by-day life, trying to avoid pain, filling our lives with other things, other distractions like pursuing wealth, success, and relationships, whatever it is. We might find hope and meaning and happiness in other things that we find more impressive. We might fall in with our world and say, no, there's political solutions that we've got to find. We've got to find them. And so we work for that. Or we say that we've got to have better education so people don't behave in these ignorant and shocking ways, so that families are not broken, so that fathers don't leave. Teach them better. I have met idealistic young people who have told me how they're looking to hit the world to make a difference. And that in their generation, they're going to change things. And they're going to get involved in community projects. And they're going to run education programs. And they're going to change the third world. I've come across young people like it over and over again. I never hear them saying, I'm going to go onto the mission field and I'm going to tell this world about Jesus. And I wonder, how much do you believe that Jesus is the great king who makes all the difference? Or have you kind of just got a faith that's just nominal? Dear friends, Jesus is the Savior and the Judge. Where do you stand with him? He is still the solution to the world. A new world is coming, but he is only the Savior Emmanuel, the Savior God with us, to those who trust him. And so, in our world so broken and so frightening, the question I want to put to you this Christmas time is, will you trust him as the King who will put everything right? Will you show your faith by getting behind gospel proclamation, the proclamation of his word to this world? Will you do that in your prayers? Will you do that in your funding? Will you continue to get to know his word so that you can understand it better, so that you can explain it better to your children and to your family and to others that come across your path? Or will you just put it aside and just have it sort of nominal and just have the nativity and the Christmas holidays and the Christian events and perhaps seek another power instead? Will you be like Ahaz, who actually has come to the point where he says, God cannot help me. I'm going to go and say to some other power, I am your son. Help me. Where do we stand, dear friends? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Emmanuel. Thank you for Jesus, who is Savior. And we have every reason to believe that. We think of Ahaz, who had every reason to believe what you told him. All those words of reassurance, we have that in Jesus. We have the one born 2,000 years ago into this world, who went on to die and rise again. Oh, that resurrection. That resurrection that cannot be disproved and dismantled as much as people might try. We have that. The King is alive. Would you help us, Lord, as your people when we struggle and when we falter, to keep going and to know with certainty that Emmanuel, God with us, is our Savior, and to be concerned, deeply concerned, for those for whom he is their judge. Oh, Father, we do not want people to fall on the wrong side of Emmanuel. We want them to know him. Would you help us as a church to tell them, whether it's right here on our doorstep in Bull Creek, or whether it's further afield, far across the globe, in works that we are behind, like the Bogport Children's Home. Father, we pray that you would help us to evermore proclaim that Jesus is Emmanuel, the Savior, the judge for those who will not accept his salvation. We pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear friends, we're going to end with, Lord, you left your throne and your kingly crown. And it talks about how many have rejected this one who left his throne and his kingly crown. But the singer is saying, there is room when you come to me. I accept you. I embrace you. My faith is in you. I pray this is the response of all of us who are here this morning. Let's sing.